Well, good morning. Let me add my welcome to the ones that you've received already. If you own a car, and that car was made in the 2000s or early 2010s, it's likely that you've had to take your car into the dealership in the past few years to get your airbags replaced. There has been a recall on airbags the past several years that's been the largest automotive recall in history. Over 40 million vehicles worldwide were recalled to replace their airbags in this because it was discovered that one of the world's largest manufacturers of automotive parts, a company called Takata Corporation, had a design flaw in their airbag inflators. The airbag inflators had too much punch to them. They were inflating too strongly. And the airbag, which usually sits in a metal mesh container to protect it, is supposed to break open. That mesh is supposed to break open when it pops out. But because these airbags were inflating with too much explosion, that mesh was turning into shrapnel and killing people in cars as it flew into the cars. And so there was these huge recalls. And this massive recall actually triggered an inquiry by the Department of Justice in the U.S. and then a court case in which Takata Corporation eventually pled guilty for fraud. It turned out that years ago when they were testing their airbags, their safety reports came back that they were too dangerous. They inflated too quickly. And at that point, they should have responded in a specific way, right? The report, safety report comes back. This is potentially dangerous. They should have responded in a responsible way by pulling their product off the market, issuing recalls, going back to redesign the whole thing for safety reasons. But that's not how they responded. They ended up covering the whole thing up. They altered their safety report, and they pretended that it wasn't an issue. And around the world, over the several years that followed, 24 people were killed by their airbags, and over 240 people were injured by them. And when all this was found out, they, as a corporation, couldn't afford the $1 billion in fines that they were charged, and now they are no more. They filed for bankruptcy and shut down. The story is such a horrible story of corporate greed. And it's also just so crazy that they thought they could get away with it, right? Like, the tests showed that the airbags were dangerous, and they just ignored it. They ignored the test. It seems like, for them, those tests were just a hoop they had to jump through to get their product in the market. It wasn't something that they did because they wanted to put out a safe and good product. They just wanted to make money, and they had to go through certain regulations. But they never really intended to change anything based on what those tests and results came back as. How could that possibly not come back to bite them, right? Like, how could they have thought that they were going to get away with that? You know, while we may not be in that kind of a position and putting out products that are going to be responsible for deaths and injuries, that concept of knowing something and knowing the results of something or being told information and choosing to pretend like it doesn't matter, choosing to respond in an inappropriate way is something that we all deal with all the time. And that's particularly true about how we interact with God's word. It's true of how we respond to the Bible. You know, if you're a Christian and you know that you're supposed to go to church and listen to a sermon and hear God's word preached to you. You know that you're supposed to spend time reading the Bible on your own and learning about God through that. And so, and I know I'm being optimistic here, we do those things, right? Maybe we don't do them all the time. Maybe you're not a Bible reader, but, you know, many of us, we do those things. We listen to sermons, we read the Bible. But sometimes for us, the Bible is just kind of like those safety checks were for Takata Corporation. It's just a hoop that we know we're supposed to jump through. It's a duty that we do. We don't really think about how it's going to affect our life and how we're supposed to change and respond based on what the Bible says. God's word is given to us, and it requires a response, just like those bad safety tests required a response. And just like those bad safety tests, if we don't respond to God's word appropriately, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be things that come back to bite us if we ignore what God's word says to us. This is the message that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 8, which the section of Luke that we're in today as we're going through this gospel. He says, God's word requires a response of you, and there are consequences to how you respond to God's word. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We're starting right in verse 1. And we're going to look at one of Jesus' well-known, most well-known parables, one of his teaching stories that has a point to them. It's the parable of the sower. And as we look at this today, let's allow God's word, let's allow Jesus to challenge us in how we respond to God's word, to challenge us to respond well to God's word. And we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see Jesus says there's four different ways that we can respond to God's word. And the first way that we're going to see that we can respond to God's word, the first kind of response we can have is a hard-hearted response. We can respond with a hard heart. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, we've seen this week after week after week. This is what Jesus has been doing since chapter 4 of Luke. He's going from village to village and town to town in the northern region of Israel, Galilee, and he's preaching and he's teaching and he's performing miracles. And we're told here, we're reminded here, what the message that he's preaching is about. Back in chapter 4, Jesus said this as well, that he's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. That truth that Jesus is talking about is that God is going to set up his kingdom on the earth, and he's going to reign over the earth through his promised king, the Messiah. He's going to save his people, and he's going to punish the wicked. That's the good news of the kingdom of God, that God is coming to reign over his people through his Messiah and save us and punish those who need to be punished. And so as Jesus is going and he's proclaiming this good news, he's preaching it and he's teaching it, people are starting to follow him, and they're starting to recognize Jesus is in fact that Messiah. He's in fact that chosen king that God has promised. But they haven't figured out what that's going to look like. And as we approach chapter 9, we're going to see more and more that people are, while they start to get it, they're also confused about Jesus' mission and who he really is. But as we see in chapter 8, in the next couple of verses in here, it tells us who is traveling with Jesus. His disciples are with him. And he says, you know, there are men, there's these 12 apostles that we met a couple chapters ago, Peter and James and John and the rest, and Matthew the tax collector. And then there are also these women that are with him who have been saved by Jesus and healed by Jesus, and they're women of consequence who have some means, and they're helping to bankroll the whole operation, and they're committed men and women who are following Jesus. But then it says there's more than just them. There's actually crowds that start flocking to Jesus from the towns as he comes to them. He says this huge throng of people that are joining him. And so the people that are with Jesus sort of seems like a kind of background detail that doesn't matter a whole lot, but it's actually quite significant for this story. Because we're going to see that it's these crowd of people that are flocking from village to village to hear Jesus. They're the reason that Jesus is going to say everything that he's going to say in this section, in this parable. So look at verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town to town, or from town after town, he told them this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. So Jesus tells this simple story of a farmer to the crowd, and when he finishes, he says something at the very end of it. Verse 8 says, when he said this, when he told this story, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." So, I mean, think about this situation for a second. Jesus is going around proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, a really important message, that God is coming to set up his kingdom, to save his people. And he has this huge crowd of people that come out to hear him. And so Jesus has an amazing opportunity to clearly proclaim this message to the people so they can hear it and turn from their sins and follow God and be ready for his kingdom. And yet what he does is he tells a story that sounds like it comes from a kid's book, right? It's a story of a farmer that goes out and plants some seeds, and, you know, first page he plants them on the path and they don't grow and birds eat them. And the next page he flips the page and he plants them on the rocky soil and they wither because of the sun. And then he plants them on the in the thorns and they get choked by the thorns, and then you plant some on good soil and they produce a harvest, right? And it's a very simple story. It's easy to picture in your mind what's going on. But everyone's wondering, like, what was the point of that? Jesus, we don't really get why you're telling us this. And then Jesus responds at that point by saying, if you get it, you get it. That's my story. If you understand, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. If you get it, you get it. And everyone's like, well, we don't get it. You want us to be farmers? I mean, some of us already are farmers. We know not to plant on a path. That's a bad idea. What are you talking about, Jesus? And even the disciples, even those committed and following Jesus before this, don't understand why Jesus is telling this story. They don't understand the point. Look at verse 9. His disciples asked him what this parable meant. And this is Jesus' reply. He says in verse 10, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. But to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand." Jesus says to his disciples, I have been and I am going around from village to village and town to town proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And these truths about what God is doing are deep. They're difficult to understand. But God has granted to you, my disciples, the ability to understand these truths. You have been given them. But that's not true of everybody. And for all these crowds that are out there that are following, I'm speaking in parables. I'm speaking in these stories that have a bit of mystery to them, that have an analogy that makes a point but maybe aren't immediately obvious to understand. Because I want them to hear my words and not understand. So that though seeing they may not see, and though hearing they may not understand. I mean, the people understood the story. They understood the concept of a farmer. That was their life around them, but they didn't get the point. And that is the point. The fact that they don't get the point is the point that Jesus is trying to make. He's telling this story so that they won't understand it. He quotes from the Old Testament here when he says, I do this so that though seeing they will not see, and though hearing they may not understand. He's quoting from the prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 6. And God in Isaiah chapter 6 is sending the prophet Isaiah to give him a mission as a prophet and a message to give to the people. The people of Israel had been turning away from God at that time and following after false gods and idols and doing awful things. And God said, Isaiah, this is your message. Keep on hearing and don't understand. Keep on seeing and don't really see. This message that Isaiah was sending from God was serving as a judgment on the people. He said, your hearts are hard towards me. You don't want to hear what I have to say to you. So when I speak to you through my prophet, it's just going to harden you farther, and you're going to pull away from me even more. You've rejected me, and now it's too late. You've rejected me so much that your hearts are closed off to me, and you're never going to listen to me. That was the message that God gave Isaiah to give to these people. God's word will only harden them further. And so what Jesus is telling us in this parable is that the same thing was true in his day. These crowds have come out to hear Jesus, and they're hard-hearted. They're sinful. They won't listen to what Jesus has to say about God's kingdom. They won't listen to the warning that they need to turn from their sins and prepare for the coming of God's Messiah and prepare for his salvation. And sure, they're going to come out and they're going to look like a big, exciting crowd that's come to hear the words of Jesus because they've heard the amazing things that he can do. They want to be entertained. They want to see the spectacle of it. But they have no interest in changing. Their hearts are hard. And so Jesus says, there's a path in my story. They're represented by the path. Look at verse 11. He starts to explain the parable to his disciples that have asked. He says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. It's planted, and different people receive it in different ways. And in verse 12, he says, those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. He said, if the seed in this story is God's word, and the hearts of the people and the responses of the people are represented by the different kinds of soils, most of this crowd are a path where you throw a seed on it and it just bounces off. It's too hard to get in there. It gets trampled. It gets abused by people who just don't care about it. And they won't listen. They won't let it come into themselves. They won't change as a result. And just to be doubly sure, Satan, the enemy, comes along and plucks it out of their mind so that it doesn't stay there and give them a chance to think about it later. They're like the birds that eat the seeds before it can grow at all. And so Jesus says there's one of the major responses that people can have to his word is a hard-hearted response. I mean, this is the one that's best represented by the Takata Corporation, right? They heard this report, they knew what they should do, but they didn't care and they just ignored it, even though it was stupid, right? Even though it made no sense to pretend like they could get away with this, they didn't care. They were hard-hearted and they just wanted to make their money and they didn't change. But here's the thing. If we don't care about God's kingdom, about what his word says to us, and we don't respond, we don't change. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is a category for like atheists, right? Or at least people from other religions who don't want to listen to the Bible. But it's not just for those other people out there. This is a category that is represented by the super religious people who think that they already know God, think that they're already okay with God, and therefore have put up barriers to be challenged by God's word. I don't need to listen to this. Those messages are for other people, like maybe we were doing just now when we heard about these hard-hearted people. That's for someone else. It's not for me. The people in Jesus' time that were most represented by this pathway are the Pharisees. Those religious leaders, those religious elite who thought they were so good that they didn't need to be challenged in the way that they lived, and they were offended when Jesus said that they were sinners who needed to repent. So it may be that there are some of you listening that are represented by this path. Your hearts are hard to God's word. Even though you maybe have gone to church your whole life, maybe you even know the Bible really well. Maybe you don't. Maybe you were dragged along today, or you just happen to be in the living room with your loved one who goes to church. But you know that you just don't care what God's word says. It bounces off your heart. You're not listening to it. This passage, the words of Jesus in this passage are scary for you. He says, Satan snatches the word away before you have a chance to believe and be saved. Those who are hard-hearted towards God's words will not be saved by God's kingdom. When God's kingdom is fully realized, you won't meet God as your savior. You won't meet him as your king. You'll meet him as an enemy. And instead of being saved, you'll be punished. That's a scary place to live. We don't want you to be there. But that's not the only response to God's word that leaves us in a scary place. We've seen the hard-hearted response, but we're also going to see in here that you can have a faint-hearted response to God's word. Look at verse 13 with me. So he's explained the path, and he says, verse 13, those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. So the rocky ground represents those who respond to God's word with faint hearts. They hear God's word and they receive it. They listen to it and they let it in. And unlike the hard-hearted people, it takes root and grows a little bit. And there's a response in their lives. But their hearts are like a thin layer of soil over hard limestone rock, where the plant can grow a little bit, but the roots can't go down and they can't get the moisture. And so when the times come when the sun gets hot in the sky, and that the plant doesn't have deep roots that can pull up moisture to protect it, it just withers and dies. And so Jesus is saying, if you have a faint-hearted response to God's word, you have some kind of faith, you accept what God's word says, but it doesn't really penetrate deeply into your heart. It doesn't really grip you at your core. You don't really get it. You're on board for the promise of reward as long as it doesn't get difficult. But if it gets tough, you're out, right? If there's it challenges you in a way you're not willing to be challenged, if you face trouble or persecution over trying to follow God, it's just, you know what, I didn't sign up for this. I'm not willing to deal with backlash from my coworkers or pressure from my friends, and you cave. You didn't sign up to suffer for the kingdom of God. The summer before grade 9, I decided that I wanted to be an athlete and I was going to play soccer when I got to high school. I'd never played on a soccer team before. I'd never played on any kind of sports team before. And I didn't really know what I was getting into, but my heart was set on it. I was gonna play soccer. And my dad, being the wise man that he is, he said, "Steve, you should probably like run this summer and try to get into shape and you know, exercise." But I said, I should probably do that. But when the time came, every day, I didn't do it. Maybe once, like I just didn't really want to do it. It was too much effort. And then once when the tryout camp came at the end of the summer before school started, not only was I not good at soccer, but I was completely out of shape and I just died at camp. Like I couldn't keep up with anybody. Do you know that soccer involves a lot of running? Like it really does. And I couldn't even make it all the way through the tryouts. I was so sure that I wanted to play soccer. It was, you know, that hope was in my heart, but I wasn't willing to suffer to get into shape. I wanted the benefits of being an athlete without the hard work that was required to do it. So I joined the volleyball team because you don't have to run very far and there weren't enough guys that they could cut me, which isn't the point. But a lot of people see God's word, God, the same way, right? I want the benefits of him, but not any of the suffering that goes along with it, right? We kind of think of God as a good luck charm that gets us out of trouble and protects us from suffering. When you hear that God loves you and wants to save you, you sign up and say, "That sounds like a sweet deal. What's the downside?" And to be honest, at this point in the story, even Jesus' most devoted followers are basically here. They think that they're going to follow Jesus into victory, and as they start to understand that he's going to be their king, they think, well, we're going to be like his prime ministers, we're going to be his courtiers, we're going to have positions of power and authority and prestige, and it's going to be amazing for us. And so in a few chapters, or in one chapter, in chapter 9, Jesus starts talking about how he's come to die. He's going to die when he comes to Jerusalem. He's not going to be crowned king. He's going to be executed as a criminal. And they start to flip out. They don't know what to do with that idea. And they deny it. And they tell him to stop. And then when it comes together and Jesus does die on the cross, they completely fall apart in despair because they weren't prepared for that. They didn't sign on for that, they thought. They had no idea that Jesus was going to claim victory through suffering and death. And that following Jesus meant, and still means, laying down your life too. Because God isn't a good luck charm that protects us from suffering. God is a God who became one of us and suffered alongside of us and even suffered in our place for what we've done. Our God was executed by being nailed to a cross. He took the punishment for our sins. He was rejected and despised and humiliated and beaten and killed. He bore the wrath that we deserve from his Father. And then he rose again, breaking the power of sin and death and bringing us hope of eternal life. And he calls us to follow him through faith. And that faith, that trust in Jesus says, the life that Christ has brought me is so much greater than this life. And that this life isn't going to last. I'm going to lose everything in this life eventually anyway, so I might as well lay it down in order to gain something that I can't lose, an eternal life with Jesus. So the faint-hearted response to God's word doesn't go deep into those things, doesn't know what really we're being called to. And when hard times come, they give up. And that leaves us in a scary place too. We've seen the hard-hearted response. We've seen the faint-hearted response, but there's another scary one, the half-hearted response. The half-hearted response to God's word. Look at verse 14. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. So the thorns represent those who respond to God's words half-heartedly. Again, they hear it, they receive it, they let it in, the seed starts to grow. But when it dies, it doesn't have room to flourish because it's crowded by other things. It's choked out by the things of life. So again, if you have a half-hearted response to God's word, you have some kind of faith, but it's not important enough to you. It's not a priority. There are other things in your life that come first, things that you're worried about, things that you pursue for your own pleasure that take precedence in your life and choke out your faith. Becky and I just finished putting up a fence around our backyard and building a deck off of our back door to make our backyard a little more usable space. And we've worked hard on it for several weeks. Whenever we had free time, like any evening when I wasn't at church, I was out there digging holes and trying to get the beams level and running to Home Depot for the 500th time and trying to figure out online what stores in Ontario still have wood. Do you know that we have a wood shortage right now because of the pandemic? Like, everybody's stuck at home building decks right now, and the mills have been closed at one point, so there was just a shortage of wood. I had to drive to Hamilton one day to find wood to build this stupid thing. And we're done now, except that in the process, we stacked wood on our lawn and killed our lawn and had to dig up some stuff, and so now we need to get some more grass for our lawn, and we have to think about how to furnish this deck that we've built, and we have to think about, do we want to build a little shed for our garbage and recycling bins and green bins? And honestly, if you let it to, this stuff goes on forever and never stops. And this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus says can choke out your faith, right? There's nothing wrong with building a deck, but I've spent almost every spare moment over the past several weeks on this, and I've spent hours laying in bed not able to sleep because I was thinking about why I couldn't get the thing to go the way I wanted it to and what I was going to do the next time to try and fix it. This has taken emotional energy and time and money. And that's true whether we're talking about building a deck or pursuing your career or raising your kids or getting in shape or binging Netflix or playing too many video games or indulging in addiction to drugs or pursuing sexual pleasure. It's even true if you're just pursuing trying to be 100% safe and healthy during COVID, right? These things stress you out, take up your energy, take up your time, and sometimes they can crowd out Jesus from your life. They take the number one spot away from God and prevent us from growing in Him and serving Him. What's scary about this response, the half-hearted response, and the previous one, the faint-hearted response, is Jesus, we don't really know if these people were ever saved in the first place or not. With the hard-hearted response, Jesus says they don't have faith, they aren't saved. And he doesn't say that about these two. He doesn't say that specifically, but he says that the faint-hearted people, they respond initially and then they fall away. And he says that the half-hearted people, these thorns who are crowded out, they never mature, he says. They don't mature in their faith. They don't grow in their faith. So are these people really Christians? Maybe. The apostles, as we said, were faint-hearted followers, but they came back. But that's not really the question that Jesus is trying to answer here. He's not saying, you figure out what the lowest requirement is and just meet that. He's saying these are bad responses. They're a scary place to be. They leave you on unsure footing. It's possible that you could be a faint-hearted Christian or a half-hearted Christian, but it leaves you kind of in a tenuous position and you don't know where you are really. This isn't how we should respond to God's word. There's only one proper response to God's word, and that's the one that we're going to see last. The wholehearted response to God's word. Not a hard-hearted response, not a faint-hearted response, not a half-hearted response, but a whole-hearted response. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." Jesus says, people who have a whole-hearted response to God's word produce a crop, a harvest. They're fruitful Christians who live differently and serve God well. That's whenever the Bible talks about being fruitful in our relationship with God, it's talking about the actions in our life, the way that we live, the way that we think, the things that we do that show that God's changed us. What makes that happen? What produces that harvest? Well, this verse says that they hear God's word with a noble and good heart. Well, how do you get that kind of heart? How do you have that kind of heart to hear? Back in verses 9 and 10, when the disciples asked Jesus what the parable meant, Jesus told them in verse 10, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you." They had the ability to understand these things and respond to God's word because it was given to them. It was given by God to them. So the starting point for this is prayer. coming to God and saying, God, I need you to give me a noble and good heart to respond wholeheartedly to your word and understand it and care about it. You know, each one of these responses that we've looked at, the hard-hearted response, the faint-hearted response, the half-hearted response, the whole-hearted response, are meant by Jesus to talk about sort of the general pattern of someone's life, right? That in general, you are one of these four categories, and that's going to be the response that you have, and there's going to be consequences based on that. But if we look at it a little bit differently, the reality is that on any given day, at any given moment, each of us could have any one of these responses, right? We can respond hard-heartedly at times, half-heartedly at times, faint-heartedly at times, or wholeheartedly at times. And so if you see yourself in one of these positions, if you see yourself responding in one of these ways, becoming hard-hearted or faint-hearted or half-hearted, pray. Pray for strength and for grace and for help, because God is willing to help you. When God works in our hearts and prepares them and makes them noble and pure and ready to hear and receive his word, the next thing that happens is that when we hear it, this verse says that we need to retain it. Or the ESV puts it, we hold fast to it. Right? We cling to God's word. We seek it out. Right? The apostles, the disciples didn't understand, but Jesus says it's been given to you to understand. The only difference between them and the crowd is that they went and asked about it, right? They pursued it. They held on and just said, well, whatever, I don't really care that much. They wanted to know more. They clung to it. They followed through with Jesus, and they tried to find out what he was talking about it. So we need to grip God's word firmly with white knuckles and refuse to let go when this world tells us there's a better way than God's way. We refuse to believe Satan when he whispers that God's word is not true. We refuse to follow our sinful hearts when our sin tries to distract us from God's word with other things that will choke it out. We refuse to give in because we're wholeheartedly convinced that God is trustworthy, that he's good, and that his word is right. We talked about last week that we need to remind ourselves of the gospel. We need to impress it on our hearts and kindle our love for God. As we repeat God's promises to ourselves, we drill it into our minds the truth of who he is. We hold fast to his word. And then finally, Jesus says that patiently, with perseverance, we produce a crop. That is, we live differently. We rely on God, as we do that, his spirit changes us bit by bit, day by day, one foot in front of the other, through the ups and downs, through the hardships that make us want to wither and the distractions that compete for our heart. We lean on God, and as we persevere in leaning on God and pushing ahead, he produces fruit in us. A bountiful harvest of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And this harvest brings honor to him and shows the world that his word is true. In this story, the best examples of the kind of wholehearted response to God's word that we have are the women that we meet at the beginning. We kind of glossed over them at the beginning. Back in verses 2 to 3, we're told that the 12 apostles are there, and then there are these women. Verse 3, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. We don't know anything else about these women except what we're told here. They've been healed by Jesus. Some of them were influential. And we know one more thing. When Jesus is arrested and crucified, and when the men all fled and hid and despaired, these women stayed by Jesus' side through the whole thing. They were at the cross. They followed him to his tomb. And the next or 2 days later, when they, on the Sunday morning, they went to see if they could take care of his body because he'd been buried quickly. They didn't give up. They kept following Jesus, and they were the first people to see the empty tomb and hear that Jesus had risen from the grave. So the question for us that's presented in this passage is, how do you habitually respond to God's word? Are you hard-hearted, rejecting it outright? Are you faint-hearted, giving up when it gets hard? Are you half-hearted, really caring about other stuff more? Or are you wholehearted, relying on God's grace as you cling to his word and persevere in obeying? God is a kind, merciful, good God who transforms lives. And if you're in one of these first three categories, you don't have to stay there. You can only do it with his help to change, but pray, ask for his help. Even the fact that you maybe want to pray is evidence that he's already working in you to produce this harvest. So whether you need to put your faith in Jesus in the first place to forgive your sins and make you new, or to let the roots of his word grow down deeper, or to clear out the things that are crowding him out of your life, he can do that in you if you trust him and hold fast to his word and patiently obey. As our benediction today, I want to read to you from James chapter 1, verses 19 to 25. It's another passage on how we should respond to God's word and how it works in us to change us. James chapter 1, verses 19, therefore says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." That's the only way that we can change. And then he goes on to say this: "Do not merely listen to the word so that you deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." May that be true of us. May God bless you this week.